Well, as you find Luke chapter 11 again, let me pray before we study. Father, we thank you so much for your gospel, especially Luke, as we study it at this time. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us to your truth and help us apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're still in Luke 11, and for those of you who are just visiting, we're traveling through this verse by verse, through this gospel, and I hope we're learning a lot. I know that I'm learning a lot. And Jesus has begun his months-long walk from the region of Galilee down to Jerusalem, and it's a tough trip for him. It's one of the things that Jesus is really tested by. It was a long way. He's performing miracles along the way. He's teaching about his coming kingdom. And he's also coming into centers of authority and meeting those in leadership positions. And they don't necessarily like what he has to say or like what he's doing. And so they stand up and they oppose him. And that's what we see today. Some people start throwing accusations at Jesus. And here's what I think the big idea of our passage this morning is all about. That Jesus is once again claiming to be bringing God's kingdom to planet Earth. And this has been a big theme, as I just mentioned throughout Luke, hasn't it? Jesus is here, and he's bringing the kingdom of heaven in his wake. And in doing this, he's bringing his kingdom into enemy territory. He's bringing his kingdom into Satan's territory, and he's defeating Satan and reclaiming that territory as his own as he goes. So there's this big clash, there's this big battle between God and Satan, between Jesus and Satan, and between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And the implication of this battle is, for us, is kind of scary. Jesus says, well, now you've got to choose a side. That's what he says in this passage. He says, guys, there's no neutrality here. You can't be neutral with me. There's no space on the fence for you to sit. If you're not for me, you're against me. And that's a tough word, isn't it? Let's look at it together. Read verses 14 to 16 with me. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man, who had been mute, spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Others tested him by asking him for a sign from heaven. So just to get this out of the way, Beelzebub or Beelzebul is a term that means Lord of the flies or Lord of filth, which we'll see in verse 18 is referring to Satan, the prince of demons. And so once more, we're reminded that there's a world that we can't see with our physical eyes, but it's all around us, the spiritual realm. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? The rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's kind of a frightening truth, isn't it? When we start thinking of the spiritual, of the things that we can't see or have any direct influence upon. The Apostle John confirms it, though, saying, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Luke has already shown us repeatedly through our journey that Jesus' miracles that he's performing are signs that he's the Messiah, right? The Son of God sent to deliver us from the power of those spiritual forces of evil. But it seems that regardless of how often Jesus performed these signs, many people refused to believe. And this just emphasizes again, doesn't it, in our own world, in our own relationships with people, that the Spirit's work in us and through us is what's needed. We can offer people, we can offer our family, we can offer our friends, we can offer our coworkers as much proof and evidence as we can about, you know, the historicity of Jesus Christ and the logic of the Christian faith. But in the end, people only believe by the power of the Spirit that's working in them to believe. I mean, that's how we came to believe. None of us can claim that we chose to believe in God by ourselves. The Bible says that's impossible. It's by the Spirit's work that even we have chosen to believe and follow. And so we need to rely on the Spirit's work and pray for the Spirit's work to be effective as we share as well. And here a demon has possessed a man and made him mute, right? He can't talk. And Jesus casts out the demon and the man can talk again. And everyone's amazed. They marvel. But within that crowd, there are some who say, well, no wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons. And then others chime in and say, all right, well, we need proof that you didn't do this by the power of hell, so show us a sign from heaven. And they sort of back Jesus into this tight space, right? He's cornered. He needs to do something to get out of this one, and he does. He responds in two ways. Read with me verses 17 to 19. Jesus knew their thoughts, that is, that they were trying to test him. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. So he responds in two ways, right? First, Jesus says to those who are accusing him of casting out demons by the prince of demons, he says, you can't really believe that, can you? You can't really believe that Satan would use me to deliver people who he himself has taken captive of, do you? You don't really believe that Satan intends to divide and destroy his own house, his own kingdom, do you? It's kind of logical, isn't it? A divided kingdom results in civil war, and that usually brings about the destruction of the whole kingdom. Civil war at any level, even among spiritual beings, is counterproductive and devastating. And we see this in our own lives as well, don't we? I mean, we have a human history plagued by civil wars that we can point to. We have our own personal relationships, divisions in homes, among families that are devastating, and divisions within churches. They're always damaging, often leading to the collapse of that very church. But the religious leaders are so desperate here to explain away Jesus' divine power that they're reaching, right? They need to reach, and they start saying things like this. Additionally, Jesus also says, hey, if I'm empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcists, right? And we know that they had exorcists because we meet them in Acts 19. And Jesus says, you know, if I'm empowered by Satan, what about them? You know, they cast out demons too, so they're not going to be too happy about what you're claiming about me. Do you see the logic there? And so if the leaders are going to be consistent, they'll have to condemn their own exorcists also as doing their work by Satan's power. Do you see? So Jesus says, guys, that's not what's happening. And then he tells them what's really going on, and he tells them about the spiritual realm. Read verse 20 with me. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. He says, you know, guys, what's really happening when I cast out demons is that I'm bringing the kingdom of God to earth. That's kind of cool, isn't it? You know, all through the Old Testament, God's people had been eagerly waiting for the coming of the kingdom of God. This wasn't a new idea that Jesus is claiming here. They'd been waiting for thousands of years, you know, for this time, for this kingdom to arrive, when God's enemies would be conquered and wrongs would be righted and all his people would be raised from the dead, and there would be no more sickness, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, but justice and righteousness and peace and joy and happiness forever. That's what they've been waiting for. That's what they connected with the arrival of the kingdom of God. You know, for thousands of years, that's what the Jewish people had been longing for. And here Jesus says, hey guys, I'm casting out demons to show you that I'm bringing with me the kingdom of God, and there is no more waiting. Isn't that great? He says, I'm casting out demons because I'm in Satan's territory and I'm stronger than he is. So I'm conquering him and I'm bringing my kingdom with me and I'm taking back what's mine. Isn't that great? Isn't that cool? You remember what Luke wrote about Jesus in chapter 1? The angel says to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. But we need to understand that what confused Jesus' listeners here is that there's a mystery about this kingdom. And the mystery is that it would come in stages. You know, there was a real fulfillment in the world here, but not yet consummated. Jesus, you know, he came healing the sick and casting out demons and raising the dead and calming storms and forgiving sins. And all of this was designed to show that the fulfillment had come. The kingdom is come in his wake, but it's not yet consummated, right? Because today, we still get sick. We still have to battle with sin. There are still disasters and tensions everywhere, and we still die. But Jesus will come a second time. And when he does, then he'll bring the consummation of the kingdom. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, I solemnly urge you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom. You know, as believers, as followers of Jesus, we are in the kingdom, but there's more to come. You know, he says, the Spirit proves this is real. Excuse me. He says in Romans 8, 23, he says, as we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, right? There's more to come. Paul's saying the Spirit proves all of this is real. It's all legitimate. The Spirit is the down payment, Paul says. And he says, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. He continues, we too wait with eager hope. So we're waiting for what? For the day when God will give us our full rights, Paul says, as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. You know, there's a sense that the kingdom is here, but all through the New Testament, Paul and others like him are writing saying, there's more to come. There's more to come. Are we in the kingdom of Christ here and now? Yes. Are we in the consummated kingdom? Not yet. So that's the kingdom of God, but there's another kingdom. Read verse 21 and 22 with me. Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his spoils. So there's also Satan's kingdom, or the kingdom of the world as well. And here, Jesus describes Satan as a strong man, right? And he has possessions, which are the people who aren't yet believers. And to explain this a little bit, by default, you know, everyone is born into Satan's kingdom. That's all of us, right? It's every human being born, we're born into the kingdom of this world, right? We understand this. That's how it's been since Adam and Eve first sinned, right? All of humanity and creation was cursed as rebelling against God. In that act, Adam and Eve sold us all into slavery in Satan's kingdom. We are all condemned as rebels before God because of what Adam and Eve originally did. But Jesus says that I'm the strong one, stronger one, who's taking away those Satan has in his possession. And so for all of us who are Christians here, we met Jesus, we followed him, and we became born again, right? We're set free from Satan's power and control. Why? Because Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection was him taking our punishment as rebels of God and then assigning any who trust in him a new status as free children of God. And Paul says it like this in Colossians 1. He says that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us where? Into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus says in verse 23 this really heavy thing. He says, verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You know, having explained all of that, what's really happening when he casts out demons, he then tells us that there's no option for neutrality. You know, this is a war. Two kingdoms are clashing. Two kings are going head to head. One is the true king, and the other is a poor imitator. And he says, now you've got to choose a side. You're either in the kingdom of the strong man, or you're in the kingdom of the stronger man. There's no in between. We submit to the dominion of darkness, or we submit to the dominion of Christ. There's no neutrality. And yet, so many of us, we still argue, right? We say things like, but I'm not really a bad person. I'm a good person. I'm not evil. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't eat children, whatever. I'm just a normal person. Why can't I just be left alone? Well, Jesus explains that a little bit here too. Read verses 24 to 26 with me. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house that I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and then they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. So Jesus tells us about a house. And we're meant to, you know, this is the context of him just driving out a demon, right? So we're thinking about a human soul. The unclean spirit has been cast out. The room, the human soul, then, is left uninhabited. It's swept clean, it's put in order, it's not evil. It doesn't cheat on its taxes, it doesn't eat children, but there's no one protecting it. Jesus' explanation here should, you know, direct us to that mute man, right, who is just healed, going home, saying, I'm free. I can talk again. This is wonderful. I can make a living for my family again. I'm not going to complain anymore. I'm not going to cheat anymore. I'm not going to steal or commit adultery. I'm going to be a good, moral, upstanding person in the community. But Jesus says nobody's protecting him. There's no Christ. There's no Holy Spirit. There's no faith, no love for God, just a morally and ethically cleaned up life. You know, if there was a sign on the wall of that clean, tidy house, it would say, you know, I'm not really against Jesus, but I don't really give him my allegiance either. Just leave me alone. That's what the sign on his door would say. But what that house doesn't know is that there are 7 more demons on their way. When it comes to Jesus and you and me, there is no neutrality. Whoever isn't with me is against me, and whoever doesn't gather with me scatters, Jesus says. You know, whoever doesn't have a Holy Spirit-filled soul is really open and inviting the Holy Spirit's enemies, and that's an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? You know, how many of us, we came to church this morning ready for this kind of sermon? It's uncomfortable. It's a heavy word. You can't straddle the fence saying, well, I'm not a committed follower of Jesus, but I'm not a follower of Satan either. And you can't say, well, I don't follow Jesus or Satan. You know, I'm my own master. I make the rules. Because Jesus makes it plain here that either you follow him or you're against him. There are only 2 options. And let me say this for any of us who have grown desensitized to the difficult nature of Jesus' claim here. And may it bring us to our knees in prayer, okay? When we read this, let's consider our loved ones who don't know Jesus. And they might be the nicest, most beautiful person in the world. They're not evil. Let's consider our loved ones who say, don't worry about me. Don't bother me about Jesus. I'm not against him. I'm fine. Just leave me alone. May our hearts go out to them afresh this morning, motivated by Jesus' words here. But before this worries us too much, let's remember that this isn't a decision that we make about 2 horrible choices, okay? Let's remember that this is actually wonderful news because Jesus is beautiful. Jesus is lovely. He is humble. He is forgiving. He is powerful. He is wise. He's gentle. He's merciful. He's ferocious, but he's kind. He's self-sacrificial. He's mighty to save. He's compassionate to care for us. He is transcendent above all other things. He is utterly majestic. He is our creator and our redeemer. He will lead us and change us and transform us into who we were always meant to be. And through him, all things hold together. This is Jesus. This is our God. Here's a short quote from Jonathan Edwards. He says, the first effect of the power of God in the heart in regeneration, that is, being reborn again, becoming a new creation, right, is to give the heart a divine taste or sense, to cause it to have a relish of the loveliness and sweetness of the supreme excellency of the divine nature. Don't you wish you could talk like that? It's wonderful. This is Jesus. The loveliness, the sweetness of his nature should overflow from us, and we should know that nature. And we can know that nature by the Holy Spirit being within us, teaching us about him, drawing us close to him. You know, God says in the Psalms, taste, try and taste and see that it is that I am good. In other words, you know, it's fitting, it's right, it's good for us to fall in love with Jesus, and then it's good and right and fitting for us to honor and glorify him and pray for his kingdom to come, because the choice is all of that or Satan. Is that really a tough decision? The trick is that nobody can change without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we share the beauty of Jesus, as we share the magnificence of Christ, we must be praying that the Holy Spirit would move. And so the invitation is this: you could be Jesus, you could be for Jesus, excuse me, the stronger man, the conqueror, heaven's king, our creator and savior. And freedom and life can be ours. That's the invitation. And last week, Jesus taught us all about prayer, and he finished with these words in verse 13. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Not an unclean spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's who we ask for. He's who we ultimately seek. The invitation is that we don't have to be empty souls open to evil. We could be Holy Spirit-filled souls, open to heaven's joys. Read verses 27 to 28 with me. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." That's a really quick interaction, isn't it? And I'm sure we have some proud mums here. And these are some women who really admired Jesus' powerful teaching. And here they wondered what it would be like to be the mother of a man like this. But Jesus quickly turns it around and says, with another warning, you know, when the word of God is at work, what's required isn't, you know, praise and applause. What's required is obedience. Now, let me say one final thing as we close and try to wrap this up a bit to apply this to our own time and culture. I often speak to people, and I'm sure you've probably spoken to people about this too. I've spoken to people who long for the return of a kind of cultural Christianity, right? You know, like Australia was years ago. But we actually want more than that, don't we? You know, in cultural Christianity, most people weren't true Christians, but the culture, the ethic was still there. We were still shaped by the outward signs of Christian morality, right? It was a society where kids could play outside until, you know, midnight, and nobody worried or called the police. And, you know, it was a world where we didn't see so many of the evil and offensive things that we see almost daily today. And so that sounds good. It sounds good enough to distract us, though, from the ultimate emptiness of it all. It sounds good, but I think this is something that Jesus is actually warning against in this passage. You see, a mark of cultural Christianity is to be more worried about morality and religion than about the spiritual reality of things. And Jesus was never worried about morality as he was worried about spirituality, was he? The church's message, the Christian's message, you know, the message that you and I have to share with others must never be morality-based, right? The Old Testament, you know, the law, that was morality-based. Jesus fulfilled all that. And over the coming weeks, Jesus is actually going to start laying into religion a lot more. And here's Jesus' tone toward religion and morality. He says in Matthew's gospel in chapter 3, he says, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell that you yourselves are." Now, here's Jesus' point. Why twice the child of hell? Because the convert is more fanatical about religion and morality than his teacher was. And in effect, Jesus is saying that morality alone makes the last state of a person, to borrow Luke's words, the last state of a person worse than the first. Okay? To put another way, God has never been about the outside of a person, has he? He's never been about the outside of a society or a house. He has always been about the inside. Morality and religion are the outside of the house. They give the deception of all being well with God when it's not. Elsewhere, Jesus calls the religious and moral whitewashed tombs. Because as long as a person believes they're immoral and they're sinful, there's hope for salvation, right? They see the reality of the spiritual there. As long as a person knows they're wretched and sinful, they're in a position to be delivered. And that's a very good thing. But when a person believes in their own righteousness, then they're no longer redeemable. They've utterly deceived themselves into believing, you know, one, that they've been delivered from the powers of Satan because of their moral lives, or two, that it's okay for them to sit on the fence because, you know, they're not evil, and so Jesus and Satan will just leave them alone. But as Jesus says, that clean, neat, but empty house may be more infested with demons than the most vile criminal. And that's a scary thought. We're gonna share communion shortly. And the table is set for who? Those who know they are sinners and in need of a Savior. So when we pray for our society, let's not look back and think, you know, those were the days. Instead, we look around us today and we pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers, workers who are Holy Spirit-filled souls who will bear fruit and gather with Jesus rather than scatter. You know, we pray for the gospel to be shared and we look for opportunities to share it, and we pray for God's name to be glorified and for his kingdom to expand. There is no sitting on the fence. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in your word today, we have studied a difficult lesson. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would nurture this difficult lesson in our hearts and that we would understand it and that we would apply it. And Lord Jesus, may you take away any ill feeling, any anxiety here, because we know how wonderful and how beautiful and how majestic you are. Holy Spirit, would you reveal Jesus to us more and more, and may we fall in love with him more and more, and may we desire and long to share him with others because he is majestic and beautiful and lovely. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.